We have been away from Luke's gospel for long enough that I think it would be helpful to do a bit of review as we get back into our study. So beginning back in Luke chapter 19, verse 47, we have seen that Jesus has been daily teaching the people in the temple since his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And you may recall the events that took place, the disciples of Jesus laying down their coats in the street, palm branches, yelling out, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so just right after that, every day, he's been in the temple teaching the people, and he's been preaching to them the good news of the kingdom of God. We also have seen that Jesus has had several encounters with the religious and political leaders there in Jerusalem, who have been trying to undermine Jesus' authority and his credibility publicly in the sight of the people. But was that successful? Not at all. In fact, Jesus, who has divine authority and divine credibility, he has put all of his opponents to silence. They couldn't discredit him. They couldn't stump him. They couldn't do anything to make him fall in the estimation of the people. And that left them with no other option than to scheme and to plan how to destroy him secretly. But as we come to Luke 21, we see that some of the people who are with Jesus, they begin pointing out how beautiful this temple is, right? This is the temple of Herod, which Herod was involved in not building per se, but significantly renovating. So the second temple, which was built back after the exile when the people come back from Babylon, was a relatively small temple, much smaller than the temple of Solomon. In fact, the elders of Israel, when they saw this second temple built, they wept because, oh, it was not as glorious as the temple of Solomon that we remember. But Herod changed all that. He added all kinds of things on this building, beautified it, made it larger, enlarged the temple mount. And so the disciples here and others are pointing out all these different beautiful features of the temple. And Jesus' response to their words is shocking. You see in Luke 21, verse 6, Jesus says, "These things which you see," right, these beautiful temple structures, the beautiful grounds, "guess what? The days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." In other words, what's going to happen to this temple? Utter destruction. And of course, a statement like that is going to provoke some sort of comment or questions from the people listening to him. And so that's what you see in verse 7. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be?" Right, this is a pretty big deal. What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And from Luke 21, verse 8, all the way to Luke 21, verse 36, we see Jesus answering their questions, and then some. First, you see in verses 8 through 9, Jesus warns his disciples not to be deceived. Why? What kinds of things are going to come along that might cause them to be deceived? Well, first of all, we saw that there are going to be people who come in Jesus' name making incredible claims about themselves, right? Essentially saying, "I'm he, right? I'm Jesus, I'm the Christ." And also making incredible claims about the end having come, right? The time is at hand. Something else that might throw Jesus' disciples: Jesus says that there will also be wars and commotion that his disciples will hear about. People rising up against governing authorities in various places, but the followers of Jesus must not be terrified when they hear of those things. These things are going to happen. In fact, Jesus says that it is necessary that these things come to pass. These things will be a necessary part of God's sovereign purposes. But these are not a sign that the end has come. Right, and this is the distinction he's going to be making here throughout this passage, is that what these disciples have in their mind about all these things being connected with the coming of the end, we're going to have to straighten these things out in the disciples' mind. Coming to verse 10, Jesus reveals events and signs that will come closer to the time of the end. He says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. Now, in Matthew 26 and Mark 13, Jesus has a word for these things. He calls them the beginnings of sorrows, or literally the beginnings of birth pangs. He compares these events that we read of here in verse 10, 11, he compares them to a pregnant woman's early signs of labor. When these things begin to happen and they increase in frequency, followers of Jesus should realize that the more significant signs of the end are not too far away. They should know that the labor pangs have begun, and the more significant pains right before the end, before the birth, in this analogy, are getting really close. But before these things happen, right, before nation rises against nation, before kingdom rises against kingdom, before the coming of great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and before the end time appearing of fearful sights and great signs from heaven, what first will happen to the followers of Jesus? What does Jesus say? They're going to be persecuted. You see that in verse 12. And you see a number of ways that this is going to happen. They're going to be delivered to stand trial in the synagogues. They're going to be put in prison. They're going to be brought before kings and rulers for the sake of Jesus, simply because they claim that Jesus is their Lord and King. They would be betrayed by friends. They would be betrayed by relatives. They would be betrayed by parents and siblings. And some of Jesus' disciples would even be handed over to death by such close friends and family members. Now, that is the severity with which many, even in various cultures of this world today, react when a person turns his back on his family's religion, on his family's values, and claims Jesus as his Lord and follows the way and the values of Jesus. That happens today, friends. Now, we praise the Lord that in our American context, your unbelieving family members probably didn't try to kill you when you told them that you had become a follower of Jesus. And we praise the Lord. They probably thought that it was just some kind of fad that you would eventually get over. But then you stopped getting drunk on the weekends. And you stopped watching those TV shows that you used to love watching. And you actually threw your CD collection and your pornography magazines in the trash. And you started going to a church that teaches that the Bible is actually the words of God. And then all of a sudden, your family members started getting nervous because now they're thinking, wait a second, you're actually serious. And that's where you might begin experiencing some form of opposition. You know what? I don't want you going to that church anymore. They're brainwashing you with all this talk about Jesus. You know, stop playing that Christian music in the house. Stop watching that Ray Comfort guy on YouTube. You know, if you really care about this family, you're going to have to tone this living for Jesus stuff down a notch. Now, it may never come to blows, but here's the reality. When you repent of your sin, when you deny yourself, take up your cross of suffering, whatever the Lord would have you suffer, and you live your life following Jesus, it will create some kind of division between you and your unbelieving family members. And Jesus said that would happen. Because following Jesus means walking in a way of life that is in a completely different direction than the way your lost family members are walking. So, you shouldn't be surprised when there are times when your way of life living for Jesus collides with their way of life living for themselves. Because they are opposites. Jesus says in verse 17, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." That sounds pretty discouraging, doesn't it, if you stop right there? Wow! Not sure if I signed up for this. But don't miss what he says next. "Not a hair of your head shall be lost." In other words, what is Jesus saying there? Even though the disciple of Jesus will face persecution and suffering and possibly even death for following him, Jesus himself is going to see to it that not one of his followers will perish. If you endure all these things for his sake, believing in this Jesus, in the words that this Jesus says, your soul will be saved. So this persecution that Jesus speaks of will come before this series of events that Matthew calls the beginning of birth pangs, which we read of in verses 10 and 11. Something else will also come before the beginnings of these birth pangs, and that's what we read in verses 20 through 24, the destruction of Jerusalem. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, this is where we see the disciples' question from verse 7 really being answered. They had asked, when will these things be? Right? Jesus says, this temple that you see, these things, going to be torn down, block off of block, completely. So they're saying, when will these things be? When will the events happen that bring about the temple's destruction? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Because in the minds of Jesus' disciples, they believed that the destruction of the temple must be immediately followed by the end time coming of the Lord and the establishing of the kingdom of God, right? So if the temple's going to be destroyed, well, then the end is right after that. But as Jesus has been saying, there will be many things that his disciples will experience that are not signs that the end has come. And that includes the destruction of the temple specifically, along with the rest of Jerusalem. And so here in verses 20 through 24, you see the sign that the temple is going to be destroyed. It's pretty clear. What's the sign that the temple is going to be destroyed? When you see what? When you see armies surrounding the city. Sound like a pretty clear sign to you? Sounds like a clear sign to me. They'll know that the temple is going to be destroyed when they see armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Now, we might think that this is a pretty obvious sign, but what might be the temptation for the Jew as one of God's chosen people when he sees Jerusalem surrounded by armies? The Jew might be tempted to think, because we are God's chosen people, God must deliver us. Where might they get that idea? Has that happened before? Why don't you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18? In 2 Kings 18, one of the kings that we come across is King Hezekiah, who is the ruler of the southern kingdom of Judah. At this point, the nation of Israel has been divided. Right? You have the 10 tribes in the north being called Israel now, the lower tribes being called Judah. And in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, you look at verse 28, you see that Jerusalem has been surrounded. Right? What nation, what army has surrounded the city of Jerusalem at this point? Remember? The Assyrians. Right? Were the Assyrians a bunch of nice people? Oh, not at all. You didn't want to get taken captive by the Assyrians. You might not live to make it. You see in verse 28, this leader of the Assyrian army coming to them, standing up and shouting in Hebrew, right? So everyone knows, everyone can hear it. And this is what he says in verse 28. He says, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria?" Right? This is your relatives there across the northern border. "Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Right? He's just like all these other gods. He can't save you. But look down in chapter 19, verse 5, and you see the response when Isaiah is told by the servants of King Hezekiah what has been said. It says, "So the servants of King Hezekiah," this is chapter 19, verse 5, "they come to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely," right? Any question about what Jesus is, or what the Lord's going to say? He says, "Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And you see how the Lord carries out the deliverance of Jerusalem in verse 35. It says, "When it come to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass, when he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat." Did God deliver his people? Absolutely and completely. They were all dead. Every last one of the Assyrian troops. So the temptation at seeing Jerusalem surrounded by armies might lead to an expectation of a similar kind of deliverance from the Lord. But what does Jesus say? Is that going to happen? Not at all. In fact, just the opposite is going to happen. Jesus tells his disciples to flee when he sees the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains. Leave the city and the surrounding territory. Why? Because, Jesus says in verse 22, what are these days? These are days of what? These are days of vengeance. This will be a time of punishment for the city of Jerusalem. And we looked at several passages last time we were in Luke, which point to the reasons for this punishment. And if you want to jot these down and look at them later, Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 33, details all the promises that the Lord makes if his people turn from his commandments, reject him as a Lord, pursue other gods, and live contrary to what God has said. There are things that are going to happen. And there are things that are eerily similar to what are going to happen in this modern time that Jesus is talking about. Also, Jeremiah 5, verses 20 through 29. So we won't look at these passages today, but they reveal the fact that Israel as a nation had turned from the way of the Lord to pursue other gods and to live for their own self-focused desires. And the consequences would be the destruction of Jerusalem, and back then, the killing and capturing of the Jewish people by the Babylonians. And that happened, didn't it? And now here in Luke 21, we have almost identical things being foretold about Jerusalem by Jesus. Jerusalem would be destroyed because of their sin today. And their sin would be met with the vengeance of the Lord. And friends, it would be a terrible vengeance. Woe to those, Jesus says in verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress on the land and wrath upon this people, this Jewish people. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations, and not just one like happened before, not just one nation. Jerusalem would be trampled by Gentiles, and they would be taken captive into all nations, and this would happen until the times that the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I want us to stop for a moment. Did all of you receive one of these handouts in your bulletins? Okay. Did anyone not receive a handout? Don't be afraid. Raise your hand, and we can get you one. All right. Brother Jim, there's some handouts right there in front of Brother Paul on the railing there. If you didn't receive a handout, go ahead and raise your hand good and high, and our Brother Jim will hand those out to you. I have attempted to lay out in chronological order the events that Jesus has been talking about. And this is primarily from Luke's Gospel, though I have borrowed a little bit from the book of Matthew to fill in things that might be holes in Luke's presentation. But just go ahead and look with me at the order here of events. And you'll notice that, as we've already been describing, there will be certain events that happen chronologically right before the others, right? So first of all, you see that deceivers will come. Is that a sign of the end? It's not a sign of the end. The end would not immediately come after these deceivers come on the scene. Wars and commotions will happen. You see that in Luke 21, verse 9. Is that a sign of the end? That's not a sign of the end. Now, this is where we have to be careful chronologically to see what happens. Number three, Jesus' disciples will be persecuted. That's what comes next in chronological order. Again, is this a sign of the end? It's not. And this comes, you see, back in verses 10 and 11. You see what's called nation rise against nation, what Matthew calls the beginnings of birth pangs. What comes before those things are the persecution of Jesus' disciples, right? So these things come after his disciples are persecuted, or at a later time in this persecution. So Jesus' disciples will be persecuted before these beginning of sorrows. They will be persecuted before the signs of the end, right? So do you see that order as we've worked through Luke's gospel so far? Then you come to the destruction of Jerusalem, verses 29 through 20 or 20 through 24. Again, is that a sign of the end? That is also not a sign of the end, and that's something the disciples really need to keep in mind, because that's their thinking. That's what they're assuming is going to happen, is as soon as Jerusalem is destroyed, the Lord's going to come, rescue his people, and usher in his kingdom. But that's not what's going to happen. The destruction of Jerusalem comes before the birth pangs, before the signs of the end, and it will be followed by the times of the Gentiles. And we look here at the times of the Gentiles, and this is where we start. We want to make sure we're in order here. This begins before the beginnings of birth pangs and the signs of the end. How long it lasts is another question. The times of the Gentiles may include some of the beginnings of these birth pangs. There may be some overlap that happens between the two. And if you're just reading through Luke's gospel, again, making sure that we arrange these beginnings of birth pangs in the right order, because then you see, after the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, you have this period that we call the beginnings of the birth pangs. Nation rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And then according to Matthew 24, you see that during this time as well, there will be tribulation. There will be persecution. Persecution does not go away during this period that we call the beginnings of birth pangs. In fact, you never see persecution going away for the people of God. But along with the ongoing persecution, there will be something else that is ongoing. And again, we see this in Matthew 24. We read that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then what will happen? And then the end will come. And I've included these last two events. We'll look at these in greater detail next Sunday, Lord willing. But this morning I want to connect what Luke has said, what Jesus says about the times of the Gentiles, with Matthew's account in chapter 24, verse 14, dealing with the gospel going into all the world. Because I believe there is a connection between the two. So you see in Matthew 24, verse 14, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Luke 21, 24 tells us, "Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, what you may not realize is that the word nations in Matthew 24 and the word Gentiles in Luke 21 are actually the same Greek word. They're the word ethnos, right, where we get our word ethnic. And so you don't see a distinction being made between Gentiles and nations as you take these verses together. Both Matthew and Luke reveal that there is going to be a period of time where the nations, or the Gentiles, will become the focus of God's purposes, and where Israel is not. And I think we can be quite confident that when Luke speaks of the times of the Gentiles, he is including in his meaning the proclaiming of the gospel to the Gentiles, as Matthew's account describes. And why can we be confident that Luke includes the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles in his meaning? Well, because Luke also wrote this little book called The Acts of the Apostles. And what do you see happening there? Well, turn with me. We're going to do a little browsing through Acts as we conclude our time today. Acts chapter 1, you see right away, Jesus, he's been raised from the dead. He's about to ascend into heaven to return to his Father. And his disciples ask Jesus in verse 6, they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What's Jesus' answer? "Well, that's not for you to know." He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." But here's what they can know, and this is what he tells them. Verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." That's a pretty significant clue that helps us link Jesus' words to the times of the Gentiles. He doesn't make it explicit here that his disciples are going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, and you know this, you go to Acts chapter 2, there are plenty of Jews who have been scattered around the nations at this time. Because what's going on in Acts chapter 2 that has drawn many Jews from all over the Roman world to Jerusalem? What's going on in Acts chapter 2? The day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. And you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, it tells us that there are Jews there for the day of Pentecost who are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. These Jews who had come from all over the Roman world, they heard the gospel of Jesus there on Pentecost Day, didn't they? Right? Peter proclaimed it. And it was astounding because they were hearing the gospel preached in their own languages. Right? Not just in Hebrew, but in Latin, in Egyptian, in Arabic, all these different languages represented here by these Jews and proselytes. But what's interesting about that is the disciples of Jesus are still in Jerusalem. They're still in that focal point. They're still bearing witness to Jesus like Jesus said they would, but they're right there in Jerusalem, and they continue staying in Jerusalem until Acts 8. Flip your pages over to Acts 8. What do you see happening by God's providence that causes them to disperse, to scatter from Jerusalem to a larger mission field? What happens there? Persecution! Now, do we say persecution is a good thing? Well, the fact that they're being harmed for the sake of Jesus Christ is not a good thing, but God accomplishes a really good thing, because now where are they going? They're not just in Jerusalem now. Where are they? They're going into Judea and Samaria. Go figure. That's what Jesus said they were going to do. And now who you see hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? So not just Jews who are gathered at Jerusalem. Now you see the gospel being proclaimed to people in verses 5 and 6 who are Samaritans. Right? Samaritans were considered essentially half-breeds, descendants of Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles. Now the gospel is going to them. You go down to verse 27, and who do you find there? You have this Ethiopian eunuch who had been in Jerusalem, right? He's a Jewish convert, a Gentile who's a Jewish convert, worshiping there in Jerusalem. He's on his way back to Ethiopia. And we see the gospel expanding in scope, reaching to someone like him. So first it's proclaimed to Jews, then half-Jews, now a convert to Judaism. You see the rings of the splash going wider and wider, right? Then they turn to Acts chapter 10. And who do you meet in Acts chapter 10? You meet Cornelius. Who was Cornelius? He was a Roman centurion. Now it does say here in the text that he was someone who was a devout man. He feared God. His whole household with him. He gave alms to the poor. Through a vision, the Lord tells Peter to go with the men Cornelius had sent to him. Peter goes. He proclaims the gospel to this Gentile Roman soldier. And this Gentile, with his whole household, believe on the Lord Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. But it's really incredible at this point, because with the conversion of this man Cornelius, it's like a door for the gospel has now been opened wide by the Lord to Gentiles that are in no way connected to Judaism. And the more the gospel spreads, the more it becomes evident that the Gentile nations are becoming more and more the central focus for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Jews are proving to become more and more resistant to the same gospel. By the time you get to Acts chapter 13, you see this transition taking place very clearly. Because in Acts 13, verse 46 through 48, Paul's practice was to go into the synagogue, preach to the Jews, but then something happens. And verse 46, Paul and Barnabas, they grow bold. They said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, right? To the Jews who are there, to them first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us. And this is where he quotes Old Testament scripture. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. there's a switch that has happened. And you see this again emphasized very similarly in Acts 15, in Acts 18, in Acts 28. You see this especially being emphasized in Romans 11, where Paul talks about the analogy of the natural olive branches being removed from the olive tree and the wild olive branches being grafted in, right? Illustrating the fact that Israel has been removed from God's salvation purposes for a time, and the Gentile nations have been grafted in. So when Jesus speaks of this time period in Luke 21, verse 24, known as the times of the Gentiles, I think we can say with a high level of confidence that this is not just referring to the 1900 years that Jerusalem was under Gentile control. That certainly is part of it. Various non-Jewish nations would trample Jerusalem and dominate Jerusalem up until fairly recently in human history. So we could say that at least in part, the times of the Gentiles perhaps has already been fulfilled. Because who is now in control of Jerusalem? The Jewish people. But can we say that the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world as a witness to all the Gentiles, as Matthew 24 says would happen? Not yet. Why? Because once that happens, what comes? The end. Christ, the kingdom of God. The signs of the end have not yet come. So how long do you think it will be before the gospel of God's kingdom has been preached in all the world as a witness to all the Gentiles? We don't know. But friends, as we look at the events going on in the world around us, I think we can rightly conclude the completion of God's worldwide proclamation is probably not that far away. And so let us be vigilant. Let us be active in carrying out the gospel of Jesus Christ and his mission for the church. Let's pray together.